Colossians chapter 2. This morning we'll be looking at verses 11 and 12, but let's read them in the immediate context, beginning at verse 6. Colossians chapter 2, and we'll begin reading at verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Well, in the previous few weeks, we've been looking at verses 6 through 10, and we saw that those verses revolved around two commands: walk and beware. We're commanded to walk in Christ. He is our Lord, and we're united to him. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is our nourishment on the way. He is our stability. In him and upon him, we're being built up into a holy temple. But we must beware of perils on the way. Beware lest anyone cheat you or rob you through philosophy and empty deceit. And then in verse 9, the apostle begins to offer us positive instruction about Christ that will inoculate us against the deception that threatens us on the way. Verse 9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. And yet with those words, the Apostle Paul is just getting started. And so now we come to verses 11 and 12. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. In these words, the apostle describes how the present state of fullness that he just mentioned in verse 10, how that state has come into being. Note the change in the tenses of the verbs from verse 10 to 11. You are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Then verse 11, he switches to the past tense. In him you were also circumcised. And then verse 10, you were buried with him. Verse 12 again, you were raised with him. So he switches from our present state of fullness, and he explains how we came into that state. And so that's what we want to look at this morning. And we're going to examine these two verses, verses 11 and 12, under two points. First, we'll consider our union with Christ, and then we'll consider our transformation in Christ. Our present state of fullness, our completeness in Christ, results, we are told in these two verses, from our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. In some ways, this passage is very similar to Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. You need not turn there, but I'll just read verses 3 and 4 of Romans chapter 6. It says in Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. But just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So you see, it's a very similar passage to the one that we have before us. The Apostle Paul speaks of our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. But there's a little interesting wrinkle in the way that Paul presents that idea here in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. He doesn't speak of the death, burial, and resurrection. He speaks of the circumcision of Christ, the burial, and the resurrection. What's going on with that kind of language? Well, I think maybe part of the explanation is that in the Old Testament, the word that's used for circumcision is used in one passage in the Old Testament in a very different sort of way. It shows us in that passage that unlike our English word circumcision or even the Greek word circumcision, the Hebrew word for circumcision had a greater range of meaning. So let me just read to you that passage. It comes in Psalm 118, and it's verses 10 through 12. Psalm 118, verses 10 through 12. And we're not concerned about the context. We'll just read the verses here. It says, "All nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them." That phrase, "I will destroy them," in other versions, it reads something like, "I will cut them off." And that's the same word translated throughout the rest of the Old Testament. This is the only place where it occurs in this sense. But throughout the rest of the Old Testament, this word is translated with the idea of circumcision. But here in this passage, in Psalm 118, it's translated, has the meaning of to cut off, in other words, to kill. So, verse 10, "All nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them, I will cut them off. They surrounded me, yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will cut them off. They surrounded me like bees, they were quenched like a fire of thorns, but in the name of the Lord I will cut them off." So you see this association of a violent death with that term in the Old Testament. And so perhaps Paul has that connection here in mind as he speaks of Christ's death as a circumcision in verse 11. But that doesn't really answer the question as to why the apostle chooses this language to speak of Christ's death. In order to answer that question, let's turn to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. And here in Genesis chapter 17 is the first mention of this idea of circumcision in the scriptures. And it's connected to the covenant that God makes with Abraham. And God has already made promises to Abraham, beginning back in chapter 12. Then he made a covenant with Abraham in chapter 15 and promised him a multitude of descendants. But here in this passage, there's talk of the covenant again, and it's in this passage that the circumcision is instituted. But not only that, it's also in this passage in which God gives a very specific promise that Abraham is going to have a son through Sarah, and the covenant will be established through that son. So let's read beginning at verse 9. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. So circumcision, God announces to Abraham, is to be the sign of the covenant between Abraham and God, between God and Abraham's descendants. Verse 12, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And so, there it is. God has made a covenant with Abraham, and now he institutes this rite of circumcision as a sign of that covenant. And in this very same passage, he highlights what he's about to do in an amazing way, give Abraham and Sarah a son, and it's through this son that the covenant will be established and fulfilled. Let's go to verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael, that was his son by Sarah's servant. Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Then God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. And so, you know, this promise of a son, this miraculous son born to children, to parents past the age of bearing children, it's through this son that the promises will be fulfilled. And it's in association with this promise that this sign of the covenant is given. It's all within the same context. And so this sign is very closely associated with the fulfillment of the promises through a child, a descendant of Abraham. And then think of this sign of what it is. Just think of, we've already looked at this word. It's got other associations with it besides the act of this rite alone. It has also associated with the idea of a violent death, right? We saw that in Psalm 118. So all these associations are brought together in this context. So there's even a hint in this passage of a violent, bloody cutting off associated with this son through whom the promises will be fulfilled. So circumcision is bound up with a recollection of God's promise to Abraham of a seed, and more particularly his promise to bless the world through Abraham's seed. This sign was not only a reminder of the promise, but also a reminder that the promise will become a reality through the promised seed. So, Christ's death is a fulfillment of this sign. And so I think it's in the line with those ideas that the Apostle Paul speaks of Christ's death in terms of a circumcision, of a cutting off, of a violent, bloody end. So now, back in Colossians, chapter 2, and we see that we're associated with Christ and his death, which is spoken here in terms of a circumcision. In him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And then he changes the metaphor to one we're much more familiar with, and which we saw already in Romans chapter 6. He switches to the figure of baptism in verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God. So we're united with Christ in his death. Verse 12 informs us that we're united with him in his burial and his resurrection. And so, in Paul's mind, there's a very close association between our baptism and our believing. To speak of one is to assume the other. And notice here that our death and our resurrection are spoken of in terms of a baptism, of our baptism. We're buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him. Our physical baptism mimics our spiritual union with Christ in his death, and burial, and resurrection. That our baptism is a picture of that spiritual reality. We die with Christ. We descend into the water. We're buried under the water. And we're raised again out of the water, picturing our death, burial, and resurrection with Christ. Our spiritual death, burial, and resurrection with him. And we also see in this passage that baptism is only baptism with a faith that's exercised. Look at verse 12, he says, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God. He just assumes that the one who's baptized is a person of faith, one who has faith in the working of God who raised Christ from the dead. There is no baptism without faith. In Paul's mind, as we see here in this passage. So there we have it. We have portrayed in these verses the fact that we spiritually have died with Christ, we've been buried with Christ, we've been raised with Christ. And now let's look at this idea of our transformation in Christ. Now, besides the physical sign of circumcision and its fulfillment in the death of Christ, the scriptures also speak of a spiritual circumcision. The scriptures refer to this spiritual circumcision in terms of a circumcision of the heart. And in connection with this terminology for a spiritual circumcision, we also find references to a spiritual state of uncircumcision. And we find references to an uncircumcised heart and to ears that are uncircumcised. And to get an idea of what the idea associated with that language, let's turn to Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26. Now it's in the second half of verse 41 that the language of circumcision is used. In the second half of verse 41 of Leviticus chapter 26, it says, "If their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember the land." So here we have a reference to hearts that are uncircumcised. To get an understanding of what that means, we can back up in the chapter. And in this chapter, up to this point, Moses has laid out before the people both blessing and cursing. In verses 3 through 12, could be summarized in this way. "If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will bless you." That's a summary of verses 3 through 12. But then we come to the alternative in beginning at verse 14. And what I want you to pay particular attention to is these if clauses. If this, listen to what is said in these repeated refrain of if clauses through this chapter. Beginning at verse 14. "But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting diseases and fever, which shall consume the eye and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemy shall eat it." Skip down to verse 18. "And after this, if you do not obey me," another if clause, "then I will punish you seven times more for your sins." Skip down to verse 21. "Then, if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins." Down to verse 23. "And if by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet seven times for your sins." Skip down to verse 27. "And after all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury, and I will chastise you seven times for your sins." And he goes on to describe how he's going to chastise them, and it ends in their being thrust out of the land and scattered among the nations. And then we come back to the verses that we started with, beginning at verse 40. Begin at verse 40 this time. "But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of the enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember the land." So in all those if clauses, we get a picture of the action of the uncircumcised heart. The uncircumcised heart is on display in all those if clauses. The uncircumcised heart is the heart that does not listen to God, that does not do what he says, that spurns his statutes, that abhors his rules, that walks contrary to him, and that stubbornly persists in its rebellion. It's arrogant and proud. We don't need to turn there, but Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 10 gives us another picture of the uncircumcised heart. This passage is spoken of in terms of the ears, but it's the same idea. In Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 10, it says, "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach, an object of scorn to them. They have no delight in it." So in this passage, we learn even more about the uncircumcised heart, spiritual uncircumcision. The uncircumcised cannot give heed to God's warning. To the uncircumcised ear, the word of God is an object of scorn. Those who have such ears take no spiritual delight in the word of the Lord. Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, God commands the people through Moses, "Circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Be rebellious no longer." It's another, again, a mark of the uncircumcised heart. But toward the end of the book of Deuteronomy, we saw, just like we saw in the book of Leviticus, Moses sets out before the people the course of blessing and the course of cursing in Deuteronomy chapter 28. But then he tells us that the people... will eventually bring the curse upon themselves because the people will abandon the covenant and serve other gods. But that isn't the end of the story. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. So, just like in Leviticus, Moses lays it out for them. Here's the course of blessing. Here's the course to bring a curse down upon yourself. But I'm telling you now, in the end, that's the path you're going to take. And so but like I said, it's not the end of the story. Moses goes on in chapter 30, verse 1, he says, "Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I set before you, and you call to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has gathered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest part of under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land where your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." So ultimately, God promises to do for the people what they would not do for themselves. And notice the outcome. As a result of God undertaking this work, they will love the Lord their God with all their heart and with all their soul, that they may live. So that's our brief survey. And we come back now to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Verse 11. "In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." So here in Colossians, the apostle is not speaking of the physical act of circumcision. He's speaking of a spiritual circumcision, one made without hands. He's speaking of the circumcision of our hearts. And notice that we're not the ones who perform this. It is performed upon us. What God promised to do for Israel, He's graciously done for us. Our hearts were no different than theirs. We did not listen to God. We did not do what He said. We spurned His statutes. We abhorred His rules. We viewed His word as an object of scorn. We took no delight in His word. We were proud and arrogant in our stance toward God. We walked contrary to Him. We stubbornly persisted in our rebellion against God. Graciously, God performed a transforming surgery on our hearts. And how did He go about doing this? Notice the first two words of verse 11. In Him. In Christ. It was in Christ, in His death, that we were cut off as He was cut off. And verse 12 tells us, in terms associated with our baptism, the other half, buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Our condition was, we hardly can fathom how bad off we were, how miserable we were in our sin, how desperately we were in need and help from outside of ourselves. We were made alive in Christ, buried with Him in baptism, which you were also raised with Him. It's only through our union with Him and His death and burial and resurrection that we live, spiritually live. We are now alive to God. We weren't before. Only now are we able to love the God who really is, the God who's on the pages of the Scriptures, not the God that we fabricate in our own mind and, oh, we love Him. No, that God doesn't exist. The only God that exists is the God who's described here in the pages of the Bible. And the only ones who love that God are those who died with Christ, been buried with Him, and been raised with Him. Who've had their hearts circumcised, who've been raised to new life in Christ. It takes the power of God to change us and to transform us. And we see this in this passage. For those who trust in Christ, God has done this work in our hearts. If you do not know Christ, then you need this powerful a work in your life. You need to be united to Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. Trust Him, and through faith you'll be united to Him. And you'll be transformed in His death, burial, and resurrection because you'll be with Him in it. That's the teaching of this passage. And for those of us who know Christ, this is how we came to this status that we have, to this place that we now are at, where we are complete in Christ, where we're filled with Christ. It all began here in our conversion, in this mighty act of God, in which He utterly transformed us by joining us to His Son in His death, burial, and resurrection. Let's pray. Our Father, help us ever to remember what You've done for us in Christ. Help us to fathom how desperately we were in need of help from without, for you to do what we would not and could not do for ourselves. We were not able to hear your warnings. We scorned your word. We took no delight in what you had to say. But Father, we thank you that through faith you've joined us to Christ, those who believe. And in being joined to Christ, we live, raised with him. We know the power of your resurrection at work in our lives. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the gift of your Son and the gift of your Spirit. And this we do it this day, and may we do it forever. In Christ's name, amen.